Our text is taken from Matthew chapter 13. Reading for our text now, Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23, that portion of Scripture commonly called the parable of the sower. The same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I shall heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon, or immediately at once, with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. The word offended is from the root word in the Greek, skandalizo. He is scandalized. He turns away from his profession of faith. Verse 22, He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. By way of review, I outline this passage of Scripture again for us this morning, that we might see the form in which our Lord spoke on this occasion. We have in verses 3 through 9 the parable or the discourse declared. It is simply declared without any comment or without interpretation for the sake of the multitude. Then in verse 10, the problem or desire for explanation. Our Lord's ministry up until its end was very plain and factual. Toward the end of His ministry, He increased His parabolic teaching as His life was coming to the crisis of His trial and crucifixion. Then in verses 11 through 17, the purpose or detailed explanation. In verses 11 through 17, He states why He speaks to them in parables. So they will hear, but they won't understand. So they will see, but they won't perceive, because they were not prepared to do so. The fault, the hindrance, the obstacle lay in the spiritual condition of the hearers. And that is the essence of the entire parable and its interpretation and explanation. Then in verses 18 through 23, the parable or discourse detailed. It is here to His disciples in private that He interprets and thoroughly explains the essence of the parable of the sower. We have been in this series of studies for quite some time. I believe today is our 13th study in the parable of the sower. In our surveying of this parable, we have interpreted the four types of soil and, in accordance with our Lord's explanation, the four types of hearers to which the soil corresponds. We first have the packed soil, or the hard-hearted, the careless hearer. The wayside is, in the original language, a hardened path. The fields of that day were not separated by fences as they would be today, but by stone markers and by a hardened community footpath that would run between properties. The seed falling on the hardened footpath would not penetrate the soil. The birds would immediately come and devour it. Our Lord says, the one who's sown by the wayside is the one who hears, does not understand, and any influence or impression that is left is immediately taken away by Satan. In the second place, we have the promising soil, or the shallow-hearted, the superficial hearer. He hears the gospel message, and he lays hold of it, and he appropriates it immediately. He doesn't understand the consequences of the gospel, a holy, godly life by the grace of God. It just seems to him to be the immediate answer to all of his difficulties. And so he lays hold of it, he receives it immediately. But when the implications and the consequences of being a true believer come upon him, he is scandalized and he turns from his profession of faith, and in our language, he goes back into the world. The third is the prosperous soil, that which grew up among thorns. The prosperous soil, or those with a divided heart, and we have called them the preoccupied hearer. These are ones who continue on for the rest of their lives with a dubious profession of faith that bears nothing of the credentials of a true Christian profession and relationship to God. And then finally, the prepared soil, or the wholehearted, the serious hearer. This is the one who understands, who receives, and who brings forth fruit, bears those evidences or marks of grace in the life that are indeed the manifestations of a state of grace. The true believer, the true Christian, the true object of God's saving grace. We have dealt with the hard-hearted or the careless hearer in detail. Last Lord's Day, we began to open up the second type of hearer and soil, the prosperous soil or the divided-hearted, the preoccupied hearer. And we dealt with five realities. And I want to review them this morning because it is highly significant, the type of hearer the soil evidences in a figurative way. The shallow soil, overlying a slab and strata of bedrock, the stony places, the rock, as Luke calls it, describe many within professing Christianity today. They have religion, but they do not have Christ. They have a religious profession for a time, but they are still in a graceless state. The one before us, sown among thorns, where the seed is choked out, certainly describe a large portion of professing Christianity in our day. Graceless individuals who have a profession of Christianity, who fill the pews in our churches, but in reality are yet in a graceless state. The only difference is they never turn back to the world. So we will take our time with this, and we will deal as thoroughly as possible with these issues. To survey the five realities that we spoke of last week, we will go through them this morning, and then we will go another step in our exposition of this parable. Last Lord's Day, we began with the Scriptures. You must understand that what we have in Matthew is, in some ways, the fullest account of this parable. But I am persuaded that our Lord told this parable on more than one occasion. And if we take these occasions together, we get a composite view of what He said. So we find it in Matthew, we find it in Mark, and we find it in Luke. And every case, it reads slightly different. Bringing them all together, our whole impression of this preoccupied hearer begins to change. And the application is sensed immediately to the individual heart, life, and experience. So first we looked at the Scriptures. Matthew 13, Mark chapter 4, Luke chapter 8. And from that, we gave three thoughts. First, the immediate and general impression of the seed that was sown among thorns, the one who hears the word, the one who receives the message, but the thorns grow up and choke all the fruit, and it ultimately proves fruitless. The immediate impression is, in the life of the individual hearer, is that something is always first other than the gospel. Something else has the priority. Something else becomes the goal of the life, and a Christian profession of faith, the truth of the gospel working out in the life with its complexities, with its implications, with its consequences, is always in second or third place. Something else has the ascendancy. But the only difference is this person doesn't renounce his or her profession of faith. He simply continues on to warm a pew, to have a place on the church membership roll, to be one of the many within the congregation of professing Christians, and yet under scrutiny, his life bears no true evidence of a state of grace. The second thing that we note is that the pervading issues, if we look at all three gospel records, the pervading issues means And we may misunderstand by looking at only Matthew. The pervading issues lead us to believe that this is applicable to each one of us. If we simply say, the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful, most impressions are that this refers to a group of wealthy professing Christians. These are those few who are caught up in these things, and we tend in our thinking to limit this to a small group. Certainly that doesn't apply to us. We don't come to terms with the preoccupied hearer, but when we put together Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then we see this is a pervasive issue. And I want to show the differences and make a composite picture at this point. The care of this world, that is, the anxieties of this age, those things that are contemporary for us, peace, disease, famine, pestilence, war, the uncertainties of the economic situation, the possibility of a bird flu pandemic killing millions around the world, all of these things that might cause anxiety, selling, moving, changing jobs, all of these issues, the anxieties that are particular and peculiar to this age. As the Greek would have it most of the time in the New Testament, the now age, the age in which we live, that which is impressed upon us, that upon which we focus, the context of our daily lives, the care of this world. Then the deceitfulness of riches. Deceitfulness of riches, whether we are wealthy or whether the real focus of our life is to pursue wealth. The deceitfulness of riches. The lust of other things entering in. And the word lust has to do with passions. Anything that we are passionate about. Everything in life begins to enter in, and the real fruit of Christianity, those marks of grace, began to be choked out, and other things gained the ascendancy. The lusts of other things entering in, and then the pleasures of this life. Do you recall that from last Lord's Day? The pleasures of this life. Two words are important there. The first word is pleasures. From the Greek word hedone, from which we get our word hedonism. That which satisfies the longing in my breast. That gives me pleasure, that hobby, that pastime, those things that I am passionate about, those things even that in and of themselves may not be wrong. They do become wrong when they dominate the life and they replace the gospel as the great priority. Pleasures, hedonism, that which gives us satisfaction, that which satisfies the longing. And we don't have to be wealthy to be hedonists. Some people have a passion for a hobby. They have a passion for this. They have a passion for that. And it consumes their life. I think one of the saddest things, simply because of my impression as a Christian, years ago, my son and I went to a mountain man rendezvous. Cook in Dutch ovens, sit around the campfire. Everybody talks about muzzle-loading rifles and black powder shooting and Western history and so. And we went to this rendezvous. And there was at the rendezvous the bead man. He was known as the bead man. And he's the greatest man in the state of California or the West Coast dealing with the history of trade beads. He had Russian trade beads from the Russian fur trade that came down into Northern California, Alaska, Washington, Oregon, into Northern California, Russian territory. He had trade beads there from the 12th century in Italy. They used trade beads. We think of wampum, don't we? Indians, American Indians, Native Americans today, but we called them Indians in my day. And they had pieces of shell as trade beads. And we thought, that's rather dumb, isn't it? Well, of course not. In Florence, Italy, they had the great trade bead center of the 12th century, and the Europeans used glass beads before they had coins. And glass beads were what they traded. It was a commodity, as we use paper money. He had trade beads, the whole history of trade beads. It was awesome. In fact, he gave one to my son. It was an old trade bead, very valuable. And he put it on his mountain man hat and had it sitting out the side of it. It's long gone over the years, but it was really interesting. And he told us the history of these. I spent 4 hours with him that morning. Didn't need to buy any animal skins or beaver plumes or tomahawks or anything else. I spent my time with the bead man, and I thought it was fascinating. But as a Christian, when I walked away, do you know what I thought? That man's whole life is consumed in about 200 pounds of glass and ceramic. That's a small life. Our passions, that which makes life worth living, and that includes all of us. And then the word life. There are two words, do you recall, from last Lord's Day, translated life. In the New Testament, one is zoe, from which we have our word zoology and zoo, a principle of life, animate life. Plants have zoe, animals have zoe, human beings have zoe, God has zoe. But the other word is bios, wrongly the source of our word biology. Shame, shame, shame. The English misappropriated that word from the Greek. The word bios is the source of our word biography. You see, plants don't have biography. Animals don't have biography. Men have biography. That which makes life worth living. Think of food. Protein, carbohydrates, and fat. So we can get it from ants. Do you want to eat ants? Do you want to eat grubs? Do you want to eat things that are utterly repulsive? No. We like to have these things in the form of a steak and a baked potato and a salad and other things, you see. The difference between eating grubs or worms out of the earth and sitting down to a sumptuous meal, that's bios. That which gives quality to life, all the things of culture, that which gives us aid, all of our appliances, that's all in the realm of bios. Bios. The pleasures of this life mean all of those passions and interests that make life enjoyable and worthwhile. The issues of leisure and literature and art and drama and all these other things, all of these things that may be legitimate even and of themselves, but never as a priority in the life. We have to be impressed with that. If we read one of the gospel records, we're apt to say this simply refers to rich people who make bad Christians. No, not at all. These things refer to all of us. The third issue here is, in the original language, we have a device called the emphatic position. John 3:16, for so loved God the world. The verb is placed before the subject in a position of emphasis. Most languages can do that. The English cannot, unless we're in poetry. But the Greek does. So does the Hebrew. They use word order for emphasis. In all three records, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what is emphasized? In every instance, it is the lack of fruit. And it's there by the position of the word order in the sentence. Ultimately, no fruit was born. Ultimately, this preoccupied hearer produced no fruit. That's the real issue. And in the very language of our Lord, that is the issue. He emphasizes no fruit, no crop, no result of hearing the word and seemingly retaining it in the life and continuing on with a profession of religion. And yet the ultimate issue is it amounted to nothing. We then looked at the principle of progression in the second place, that there is in these four types of soils and hearers a process of progression. The sowing of the first, the careless hearer, left no lasting impression. The sowing of the second, or the superficial hearer, left a temporary profession and a temporary impression. They continued on as professing believers for a while and then turned back. The sowing of the third, the preoccupied hearer that we are dealing with now, leaves a permanent impression and a permanent profession. These are those who continue on as professing Christians, perhaps even rise to leadership in our churches, and yet they are still, we believe, in a graceless state. And this comprises a vast number of professing Christians in our day. The fourth, the serious hearer, has an intelligent impression. He's the only one who literally puts it all together. So the Greek word for understanding means to put it all together, and his whole life bears fruit. He manifests or evidences the reality of God's grace in his life. He brings forth a spiritual harvest. So this indeed is a key to the state of the preoccupied hearer. We dealt third with the spiritual state. Does this, then, the seed sown among thorns, the preoccupied hearer, the one who hears the word, but all of these things choke out the word and he becomes unfruitful, is this a converted or unconverted person? With the influence of the modern gospel in our day, we're told this is the carnal Christian. This is the Christian who needs to make the wonderful discovery of a spirit-filled life. This man is a believer, of course, but he'll lose his reward. And so a whole new category has been created. The real issues are our Lord's assessment. He was fruitless and therefore graceless. Second, the nature of biblical Christianity. The standard, my friends, is never contemporary religion. Be it reformed, be it evangelical, be it charismatic, be it fundamentalist. The criteria is never contemporary Christianity. Not the criteria for my life, not the criteria for this church, not the criteria for Christianity in general. It's always the Word of God, the biblical pattern. So we must be certain that we interpret this from the analogy of faith or the general, overall, comprehensive teaching of the Word of God as it bears upon this parable. And then third, the content and the methodology of the modern gospel. We must understand that the gospel has been denigrated to this level. And because it has, we have many who fall into this category, and there is nothing in the preaching, nothing in the teaching, nothing in the literature they read, nothing in the songs that they sing, there is nothing in the whole scope of religion that would ever lead them to question their spiritual state. That's a great departure from our Lord's assessment. And then fourth, the whole low state of modern religion, be it fundamentalist, be it reformed, be it evangelical. We have a religion today that does not deliver from the reigning power of sin. The low state of religion in our day may lead us to wrongly assess our Lord's interpretation of his own parable. We can note that these did not understand. The one sown into the good ground is the only one who understood the implications and consequences of the gospel. We spoke about the influences that were here that choked out the word. No evidence or manifestation of converting grace. We saw that although there might be some indications of grace at the first, the ultimate result is nothing was produced. In the fourth place, we saw the significance, which I have already mentioned. These two groups, the shallow soil that was over the bedrock that retained the moisture and the nutrients that sprang up immediately and then yellowed and died. The superficial hearer, there are many in that state who temporarily profess faith in Christ. They walk the aisle, pray the prayer, sign the card, make a profession of faith, are allegedly led to Christ as their personal Savior. But where are they in 3 months? Where are they in 6 months? Where are they in a year? And we're talking about multitudes of people who have been the victims of modern religion and well-meaning people. But where are they? We've created another category for them. Well, you know, they said the right words. I know they asked Jesus to come into their heart. So they have to be carnal Christians. They have to make the wonderful discovery of a Spirit-filled life. I've gone through the machinery. Can I tell you a story? Today's a day for storytelling, I guess. I went to the county fair here in Santa Clara County years and years ago with a man from another church where I was pastoring then. And he said, do you realize they have a religious booth there? And they were giving out water. And the issue was, take of the water of life. And that was even before the days when everybody had a bottle of water with them to hydrate themselves during the day. So we went there. And I wanted to be decent. I dressed up. I wore a nice pair of slacks. I wore a white shirt. And so did the other man. We went down, this young lady, college student, working evangelistically under this church. She said, could I speak with you for a moment? And I'm sort of there to be discovered, and said, yes. And she sits down and goes through the four spiritual flaws with me. And she went through that. Number one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I said, you know, I said, I have problems with that. She said, you do? I said, yes. I said, believe it or not, I'm a college graduate. And when I was in college, I was led to read the Bible. I didn't tell her it was a Bible college. Of course, I read the Bible in college. But I said, you know, I had to read the Bible through. And I even discussed it with my roommates. Now, this is all true. Of course, it was a Bible college, as I said. And I said, where does that put Goliath? If God loves everybody and has a wonderful plan for his life, I don't think David said that to Goliath. Before it was over, she was in tears. I tried to be very kind. God hateth all the workers of iniquity. God is angry with the wicked every day. I went through some scriptures and almost destroyed her. She says, you must be a Christian. Let's go on to part two. Have you ever made the wonderful discovery of a Spirit-filled life? It's all machinery. It's all cut and dry. It's all psychological. Well, my friend was over here, and there was a young man dealing with him. The head man who was watching the situation came over and said, both of you men, he says, I want you out of here. It's obvious you're Jehovah's Witnesses. I told the young lady, I said, search the Scriptures. Be biblical. She was destroyed in tears. Now, I was very kind to her because her whole religion fell apart in her hands. She had a system, but did she have Christ? That's the issue. She was sincere. She was well-meaning. And I was very kind to her. But her whole religion was scaffolding outside the building. It wasn't in the building itself. And that's what's wrong with many people. The difference between the preoccupied hearer and the superficial hearer is that the superficial hearer turns back. The preoccupied hearer continues on with an empty profession of faith. And there are many, I am persuaded, in that state. We would think that this is perhaps, and we might be tempted to say, this is probably just the fruit of modern evangelism. That's not true at all. We, of course, then would be exempt from it, wouldn't we? Hard preaching, high Calvinistic doctrine, election, predestination, the particular redemption of God's people. We're not like that. No, not at all. Throughout the history of evangelical revivals, the 18th century, well, back into the 17th century, the 18th century, the 19th century, and the beginning of the 20th century, there were widespread revivals where the Spirit of God would come upon churches and multitudes would be converted. Well, who were converted? In Methodist churches, Presbyterian churches, Baptist churches, mainline denominations, who were converted? Church members. And they called this revival. What we are dealing with is not these poor deluded souls of modern evangelism. What we're dealing with is the religious nature of the human heart, whereby a person can be intensely religious and all the while unconverted. And whether one holds high Calvinistic doctrine, or one is a modernist, or one is an Arminian, it makes little difference. We are dealing on a deeper level even than this. We are dealing with man being made in the image and likeness of God, having a religious nature, and wanting to quiet his conscience religiously. Then we closed with the question of two crops. It is possible to have two crops in one field, but certain crops necessitate all the soil, all the space, all the moisture, and all the nourishment. To have two crops in one field, the two crops must be compatible. Thorns were never considered part of the crop. So too, true godliness and worldliness cannot coexist in the life. Christianity cannot be one thing among many. The gospel must have priority, not only in its essence, but also in its consequences and implications. Either Jesus Christ becomes the Lord of the life, or salvation is fictitious. Either the life is to conform to the image of God's Son through the process of sanctification, or all is simply the refinement of common grace. It's inescapable. This has been a long review, but I think a very necessary review. It strikes at the heart of the matter. It does in every congregation that claims to have a relationship to the gospel in evangelical, reformed, or fundamentalist religion. Because there are multitudes in this state. But we go on now to one more issue this morning, and that is the nature of divine grace. Nothing is so tenacious as the plant that grows in its native soil and in its native environment. As I said this morning, we buried my father 23 years ago yesterday at age 65. And I still miss him. My father was a rancher. He was a dairyman. Was a cattle rancher, a dairyman. He was a truck driver. He drove heavy equipment, and for the last 15 years of his life, he was a preacher on the radio and held a small group of people, a small congregation in his home, including some of you who are here today during your college days, sat under my father's ministry years ago during that strange spiritual movement that affected about 150 students at Cal Poly. In those years, it was an offshoot of my father's Bible study and radio program. But growing up, we had 3.5 acres. My dad had an orchard of about a dozen trees. We had a large garden that took 1/2 acre. And because my father was gone most of the time, I had to take care of it. There were always chores to do. And if I slipped out to go hunting, when I came home at night, I got the hand of discipline. My guns were locked up for a few weeks. And that's the way life was when I was growing up. My dad had several kinds of apples growing on one tree. He would graft and he would do this, he would do that. He had pumpkins that weighed 175 pounds. He loved the soil and what grew in the soil. And coming back from a trip, he drove long line all over the state of California in those years. He said, I'm going to put in 2 apricot trees. He said, they're called Moorpark apricots. And he brought some of them home. They were almost twice as big as an average apricot. They were awesome. He had gotten them someplace over there in the valley. Hot, dry weather. And he said, these are the best apricots I've ever had. And so he planted two big apricot trees. We had delicious peaches, J.H. Hale, all the Freestone peaches, wonderful peaches. He wanted these apricots. So beautiful trees. We had them for probably about 12 years. They grew up big trees. There was probably on each tree four or five apricots. They were large apricots. They were as big as a small apple. They would be green. They would never ripen. They would fall off. Never did get an edible apricot off that tree. He was distraught. He had the vision of what ought to be. And it wasn't until years later I moved to the San Jose area, and I met an old orchard man there who grew and dried apricots for a living. And he and my dad became friends. The man died of cancer years ago, but my dad used to go visit him. He had a vineyard, had a big orchard there and a big garden. These old men would get out and talk pizza sauce and how to make this and baking sourdough bread and so forth. And my dad said, you know, I had two trees of Moorpark apricots. And the man laughed. He says, you can't even grow these in San Jose. He said, where the villages are inland, you can only get one crop every 3 years. They take really hot, dry weather. Well, we lived on the coast where it was foggy most of the time. My dad failed from the very beginning. From the very beginning, it was not in the way things are of nature he would ever produce a crop. It was cold. It was foggy. Moorpark apricots needed hot, dry weather to really ripen. And he didn't find that out for years. He was disappointed. Now, years after I left home, we settled in San Jose. We bought a house. We lived there 27 years before we moved here. And I wanted a peach tree in the backyard. The people who owned the house before we did had three fruit trees. They were planted 2 feet apart. 1, 2, 3. They sort of grew up like a bush. So I pulled them all out, called my dad on the phone, and I said, Dad, what would you recommend? Because we have hotter weather there than they did on the coast. What would you recommend for a good peach? J.H. Hale or whatever. There are three or four peaches there. Oh, no, he said. I've been going through these catalogs, and I was able to go on a trip someplace and get some real Oso peaches. Or he got them in the supermarket, whatever. They're a red peach, and the meat is red. He said, the best peach I ever ate, real Oso, and I can get one for you through the catalog here. Fine, get me a peach tree. He planted his two peach trees. I planted one. The first year, of course, nothing. The second year, few blossoms here. Third year, the tree is heavy with peaches. I had to thin it out twice. The peaches got very good sized, and when they were big and green, they fell off the tree. Nothing ripened. Nothing ripened. 3 years of wasted effort with that peach tree. I call him up on the phone. Dad, I said, how's your Rio Oso doing? He says, you know, the peaches fall off when they're green. They're prolific on the tree. But he said they all fell off when they were green. So he did his research. They need 1,000 hours of freezing weather during the winter. There you are. From the very beginning, we were doomed. Now let's look at what we are studying this morning. The nature of divine grace. Nothing is so tenacious as that which thrives in its native environment. The thorns grew there by nature. They thrived. The thorns grew up and choked them. The thorns were suited to that soil. The grain had to be planted from an external source. And it was easily choked out. The thorns grew there naturally. They thrived in that environment. The grain did not. It needed constant and intimate care when it was in the shade of the thorn bushes. And of course, no fruit was produced. They choked the nourishment out and they blocked the sunlight. It became unfruitful. It is a common figure in the Word of God. Planting with regard to the gospel, sowing the seed, planting the seed, harvesting the grain. That's a common figure in the Word of God for the work of the gospel ministry. It's also a common figure for salvation. I want to deal with three passages of Scripture this morning in closing. The first is Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. The second is Matthew 15, verse 13. And the final one is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, we have a contrast of character between the godly man and the wicked man. The godly and the wicked are contrasted here. Turn to Psalm 1 and listen carefully, because I'm going to change the words to conform to the Masoretic or the Hebrew text, the original language. It is much more impressive, it is much stronger, much more vigorous than our English Bible when we go back to the original. Oh, the blessedness of the man. Begins with an exclamation. Oh, the blessedness of the man who has never walked in the counsel of the ungodly. Oh, the complete blessedness, because blessedness is in the plural in the Hebrew. Oh, the complete, unmitigated blessedness of the man who has never walked in the counsel of the ungodly, nor in the way of sinners, emphatically, has ever stood, nor in the assembly or seat of the scornful has ever sat. His testimony is settled. It's never happened. Very strong language. Verse 2, but if he has any delight at all, it is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, under the figure of a tree, the consistency of the godly life is portrayed. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Verse 4 says, not so the ungodly, but if they are like anything at all, they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Completely relative. No substance, no stability, no consistency. Chaff, worthless. But the godly man, in verse 3, under the figure of a tree, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That word in the original language is not the usual word for plant. Nata. It's not that word at all. It's shaul. Transplant. Transplant. It's not the word for plant. It's the word for transplant. He shall be like a tree transplanted by the water canals. They would take a tree, a fruit tree. They would take it out of its native soil, and they would transplant it in a favorable position so it could grow to its full potential and bring forth fruit abundantly. He shall be like a tree transplanted by the water canals or the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Salvation is external to the personality. It is not merely refining common grace by culture and religion. It is supernatural grace. It is the work of God upon the heart and soul. He shall be transplanted. God takes us out of our native soil. He plucks us up, as it were, by the roots, knocks off all of these things, and he transplants us by grace in a favorable position. The life is transformed because God is at work by his Spirit, by his truth, and by his grace. Salvation is external. It does not grow in the native soil of human nature. It is the work of God through Jesus Christ, through faith and by grace. He shall be like a tree transplanted by the rivers of water. In Matthew 15:13 we read, but our Lord answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. It's God who plants. It's God who works in the life. The Word of God, the truth of the gospel, is brought by the hearing of the ear, by the seeing of the eye, by the Spirit of God. The heart is transformed. The direction of the life is changed. The moral character is exceedingly transformed, and one becomes a true believer. It's something that God does. The thorns were there by nature. The grain must be planted. So it is with salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read verses 5 through 9. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. He's writing to the church at Corinth, a church filled with division and trouble, a church very carnal and fleshly in its striving and division, but boasting of great spiritual gifts and blind self-righteously to its own sorry spiritual state. They're saying, I'm of Paul. Another group said, I am of Apollos. Some said, we are of Peter or Cephas. And some said, we are of Christ. Had all of these great divisions in the church. They were looking to men rather than to Christ. They were looking to men and they were fighting over who was the favorite preacher. I was converted under so-and-so's ministry. Well, I was converted under so-and-so's ministry. Paul says, no, every man has his proper ministry. And to illustrate this, he uses the figure of planting, watering, and harvesting. Look closely at that passage. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul came to Corinth, the most rotten, demoralized city in the Roman Empire, notorious for its incest, its prostitution, its homosexuality. Terrible place. And there, preaching the gospel, he planted a church. And it was a large congregation. He stayed there for almost 2 years. The miracle is not that the church at Corinth struggled to exist. The miracle is there was a church at Corinth at all. That shows the power of the grace of God to convert people in a place like that and see their lives truly change. He said, I planted. I came and did the work of an evangelist. People were converted under my ministry. I baptized some. I formed them into a church. Paul left and continued on his missionary journey. And here came Apollos, who was a mighty orator. He was a great preacher. He said, I have planted. Apollos watered. But, he said, God gave the increase. If anyone is converted, it's a direct act of God upon the heart, the soul, and the mind. God gives the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. We preach the gospel. We teach. We labor, seeking to bring every man into the fullness of the stature of Christ. We seek for spiritual maturity in ourselves and in others. But God must do the work. The tree must be transplanted. The seed must be planted. It comes from an external source. It must be the work of God in the soul and life of man. Have you met God? Has your thinking been changed? Has your whole morality been reversed? Do you have reason to believe that you're a true child of God? Has the Word of God and the grace of God and the life of God come to you externally from heaven? Has God spoken to you as you've read the Scripture? Has God spoken to you through the preaching? And you have new life, you have new direction, a new dynamic. You realize the grace of God. You realize your life has changed. You're now a converted person. If not, then despite all of your culture, religion, and refinement, you perhaps are nothing but a preoccupied hearer. And the thorns of this life have choked out the Word, and you bear no fruit. Look to Christ. Be not satisfied with mere outward religion. Look to Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Commit yourself to Him. May the Spirit of God enable you to savingly lay hold of Christ by faith and rest in Him. This is evidenced in a converted life by the grace of God, with a sweet anticipation of heaven to come. the breaking of the reigning power of sin in the life now, and escape from torment in the future. Father, bless, we pray, the ministry of Your Word. May the gospel bear fruit even this day. We pray, Father, might we be the hearer of the good ground. May we understand the consequences and implication of the gospel. Might our lives be changed by Your grace. Might we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. We commit this to You in His name. Amen.